Thank you, Charlie. I'm very pleased to be here, actually, to speak on what is it not, pretty challenging, pretty hot, pretty sensitive topic of homosexuality. Do you know Johannes Radebe? He's one half of the first male same-sex partnership on Strictly. And this is an article of his from the 15th of June. Dancing in Heels on Strictly was my way of coming out. Just want to read some bits of it to you. As I put on the patent black leather high-heeled boots, I felt full of nerves. I was about to go out and perform a Strictly Professionals group routine for the Sunday results show, just like any other week, but this time was different. Not only was I the first male dancer to perform in heels in the show's history, but this dance was also my way of coming out. As a young boy in South Africa, my family clearly knew I was special in the best possible way, but they never acted like there was anything different about me. I'm grateful they never imposed ideas about sexuality on me, be that straight or gay, and I was allowed to just be a child. While I witnessed homophobia in the outside world and experienced bullying, my home and the dance studio were my refuge. It was a safe haven where I could just be me. He talks about the dance that he did on the professional show. Even though I grew up with my mum's unwavering love, I still felt shame. I saw my friends come out to their parents and be disowned and rejected. I witnessed children become homeless overnight because they were caught doing something with a member of the same sex. When you grow up around that vile hate, discrimination and betrayal, it has an impact. It's not one I understood at the time, but I can see it on reflection. I'm so grateful for the change in attitudes nowadays. Never in my wildest dreams did I think it would be possible for me to perform in heels, representing the ballroom world and its fierceness, to be on mainstream TV on a global platform, being authentically and organically me, meant more than I could put into words. He's very honest, and he's experienced, or at second hand, abuse and vileness and discrimination. He's very fierce. He says as well, people don't get this kind of acceptance that I've got. And to them I'd say that blood doesn't always mean family. If your family doesn't support you, your endeavours and who you are, there is a community out there who will. You don't need to feel lost and alone. In the LGBT plus community, we've all had to deal with some form of discrimination. Every gay person will tell you that they've had to know when to run away from a situation and how to respond to unfortunate circumstances around them. If I could share something with my younger self, I'd sit him down and say, listen, young man, relax. You're going to grow up to be tall, fierce, strong, and you don't need to be ashamed of anything. You are perfect as you are. Go out into your world and live your best life. Very, very powerful, that, isn't it? Someone who feels they've suffered terribly, and now they're able to be out and accepted without the kind of vileness that's come their way. If you've read something like that for a while. All of that to say, in part, that we've come a really long way in our world in the past 100 years or so, mainly here in Western Europe and in the USA. Just on your sheet there, your little handout, and you've got three pictures. I don't know if you can see them. The one on the left is Oscar Wilde and Lord Alfred Douglas in the black and white photo. It's taken probably about 1895 or 1900 or just afterwards. Oscar Wilde and Lord Alfred Douglas, who had an affair together, and that was the love that dare not speak its name. It was 100 years ago. But times have moved on, and times have moved very, very quickly. Look at this quote here. It's a little bit wordy. In less than a generation, the Christian moral vision that human beings flourish when sexual interests are boundaried in lifelong covenant between a man and a woman has seen a profound loss of cultural power. Across Western Europe and the US, those who hold to traditional Christian sexual ethics not only find themselves on the wrong side of popular opinion, but allegedly on the wrong side of history too. That's true. Not at this point saying whether that's good or bad, but that is the shape of our world today. Part and parcel of the kind of post-60s sexual revolution has meant that, along with cohabitation and contraception and so on, same-sex relationships have become mainstream and normal and out in the open. Things have really accelerated in the past 20 years. In 2004, Barack Obama said marriage is between a man and a woman. He said it in 2008 as well. It was only 13 years ago. And then he changed his mind. It was only in 2014, it was only 7 years ago, that in the UK, same-sex marriage became legal. very, very quickly then recently, same-sex relationships have become very obviously right and good and freeing and how to live out your authenticity. Not just to be kind of part and parcel of our world, but really something to be celebrated very, very deeply. Pride marches taking place around the place. And certainly big business and universities and schools and all over social media. Were someone an employee or a family member or someone on Twitter to even question whether a same-sex relationship is a good thing, would for the most part now in our society be seen as vile and discriminatory. Things have moved a long, long way, which may make you feel happy, or may make you feel fearful, or may make you feel a bit confused, particularly when you think about the churches. There was a traditional Christian moral vision, but now in some churches, some denominations, that's changing so very much. In the Church of England, we're reading a resource called Living in Love and Faith, which sets out different views about sex and sexuality. The church in Wales, one of the churches in Wales, the church in Scotland, is approving same-sex blessings. And there are some churches who say, no, this is the truth. There are other churches who say, you've got to listen to the world, and that's where God's Spirit is taking us. And when you realise that in churches all around the place there's all sorts of different views, it may leave you glad, or confused, or angry, or fearful. And then I suppose take it down another level to our actual personal lives and our families and our desires and our confusions and our fears. Our sexuality is so very significant to us and very, very personal. I don't know any of you, which makes it a strange thing to come to speak to you about this. It might be you're a Christian here tonight and you say that you're fighting against same-sex attraction. And in the way you put it, you want to be pure. Yet you feel confused by the voices in the church saying different things. That's hard. From a different angle, it might be you feel you're exploring who you are at the moment, sexually. And everyone around you says, just be yourself. And maybe you suspect secretly that if you shared your desires and your questions with your church or your family, they would come down very hard on you. And that is hard and frightening. Maybe you say, I'm sure the traditional Christian understanding is right, but what if someone in your family comes out as gay? What about the wedding? What do you do? It worries you. Or, to be honest, you're just scared stiff of putting a foot wrong at school or on social media or at work because you fear being branded as homophobic. That's tough. Are you really going to keep holding on to what the whole world is saying is basically discriminatory? And then in the midst of all that, what does the Bible really say? Because there are people much cleverer than you and much cleverer than me who seem to come up with very different opinions on that. So shouldn't we just leave it alone and focus on something more useful, like mission? What I'm saying is that's the state of our world today. And we're talking about very sensitive things here. And I think swirling around for lots of us, a mixture maybe of confusion, anger, shaming, hurt, and pretty deep fears as we think about sex and sexuality. Let me just pause and give you a moment. You might just like to think of this by yourself or if there's someone sitting next to you who you know very well. Do you want to say, either to yourself or to someone next to you, this is how this whole area makes me feel, or this is where I think it bites for me, or this is what I want to ask and know about this topic. I'm not going to ask you to feedback and lay your hearts bare, but just have a moment to think by yourself or just with someone around you. This is how it bites for me. This is the thing I fear or I'm worried about or so on. Let me give you a moment to do that, either by yourself or... If it's just two of you talking together, everyone might hear. I'm not quite sure what you'll do. towards the end, we'll get into that thing. So what we're going to do is, what I'd like to do is turn over the page, and we are going to turn to the Bible. For the next 10, 12, 15 minutes or so, what I want to do is to take us into God's Word and show us as best I can what I think God's Word is saying to us about this area. I'm going to take us through a little bit of Genesis 1 and 2, something from Leviticus, something from Romans, something from 1 Corinthians, and let's see if I can get to the end of that, and then we'll pause, and then I'd love us to have some conversation about these Bible texts and what they say and what they mean, and then we'll move on to that into various other areas. So, you've been in this series in Genesis 1 and 2 so far. Do you want to turn back to Genesis 1 and 2 in your Bibles? And I guess a couple of passages just to start off, which Charlie or whoever's preaching will have got you looking at together. I'm going to start in Genesis 1, verse 27. But just to say, as a reminder, that Genesis 1 and 2 are so very significant and important for the whole of the Bible. I guess you know this, because they set out for us God's good creation order. He's the creator. He's in charge. He says what's good and right, and he acts for humanity's good, and it's all here in Genesis 1 and 2. A few verses I want to point you at. First of all, Genesis 1, verse 27, and I want to say here that God is for sex and sexuality. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and everything else. At the very beginning, God creates humanity, male and female. And he creates us as sexual beings. We have sexual anatomy. We have God-given sexual desires. We have a sex drive. We have the ability to be aroused. We're able to have orgasms. That's God-given. That's God-created in these God-given bodies that we have. And at the beginning, he creates us male and female. There is a difference between us, men and women, in our chromosomes and in our bodies and our anatomy. And we shouldn't be afraid, I think, of looking at our bodies and learning from them, if I can put that very simply. Our bodies are God-given, and very straightforwardly, a man's body and a woman's body are made, designed to fit together. God blesses humanity in verse 28, male and female, and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. So what the task of humanity is given to do is to fill the earth and subdue it, to have babies and to grow humanity and to go out and subdue the world. And so immediately you start to realise, just by those verses together, that the creation of male and female is not just about babies, but it is linked with God's intention that we should fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Moving to Genesis 2 now, which you were doing this morning, and if Genesis 1 is the kind of Google Earth vast epic array of everything, Genesis 2 takes you down into the garden, and you see the creation of the man and the woman and marriage in 2 verse 24. Very, very important verses which show us that sex is for marriage. His God-given plan for men and women. Just the context of Genesis 2 is really important. It's so good. In verses 4 to 17, the Lord God forms the man lovingly and provides for him lavishly and rules him rightly. As you listen to what's going on in Genesis 2, you're meant to know that he's a good creator who creates us well, and what he says is right and good. Verse 18 from this morning, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Not because just loneliness is the issue, but because it's not good for him to be alone in his God-given task to fill the earth and subdue it. I will make a helper suitable for him, a helper one like me but different. seems to be the content of the word. And you looked at this morning. The various animals are brought. No suitable helper is found. The Lord God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep, takes a rib, closes up the place with flesh, then makes the woman from the rib and brings her to the man. And he is full of delight. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why, verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus will say in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, 5 and 6, very clearly, this is talking about marriage. It's the marriage relationship. It's a public and permanent thing, as there is a leaving. It's a permanent, lifelong thing, as they cleave together, a man is united to his wife, and they become one flesh, covenantally bound together. And the one flesh language Paul will refer to in 1 Corinthians 6 is very clearly in part imagery to do with sex. That the first woman having been taken out of the man, as husband and wife, with their God-given different bodies and sexual desires and drive, they then fit together in intimate love. A one-flesh covenant relationship expressed in their sexual intimacy, a physical expression of their union together. That's what's going on in Genesis 2. Public, permanent, physical union. And it is here in Genesis 2 between a man and a woman. Not just from the nature of their bodies, but the language of the being taken out and brought back together. She was taken out from me, says the man, and now she comes back to me. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Which fits with God's creation design. Because although sexual intimacy is not just for producing babies, our very anatomy and what we do shows that that is largely what goes on. Being fruitful and filling the earth comes from a marriage between a man and a woman that's sexually fruitful. You'll have looked at this morning, I think, that it's through this marriage relationship between a man and a woman where sex is expressed in God's plan, which reflects the union of Christ and the church. They are different from one another, Christ and his people. And in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6, we may not turn to it now, Jesus, while asked a question about divorce, not same-sex, says the Creator did this. God the Creator made them male and female, and it's for that reason that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. So the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, very clear, it seems to me, and very, very foundational. This is our Creator's design for us. It is given, it is good, and it's for our good. I spent a little bit of time on Genesis 1 and 2. Let me take us forward now then into some other passages in the Bible. And what I want to say is that the foundation of Genesis 1 and 2, God's design, is then later in the Bible what God in different places, he buttresses that teaching by saying Genesis 2 is what's right. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. So let's come to Leviticus 18 and 20, a touch further on in the Bible, which speak about holiness and sex in God's law for God's people. These are really important verses as we think about same-sex relationships. Leviticus 18 is in a passage to do with unlawful sexual relations. There's much more in there than homosexual relationships. Your mother, your father's wife, your father's brother, how families, close family members should not have be sexually intimate together. Leviticus 18:22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable, says God in the law. Or Leviticus 20, verse 13, If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. There's lots to explore and explain and think about in Leviticus. What I want you to notice there is that the commands here are not about the older with the younger. These are not issues to do with consent or lack of consent. In Leviticus 18, don't have sexual relations with a man. That's the word from Genesis 1:27. Don't have sexual relations with a male as one does with a woman, a wife. So here in the law, God is consciously echoing what he said in Genesis 1 and 2. If you're a man, don't have sexual relations with a man, as you would do with a woman, with your wife, as it says in Genesis 2. The same in Leviticus 20, verse 13. And so as you read Leviticus 18 and 20, here's a quote at the bottom of the page, God's plan for sexual intimacy in the garden was one man with one woman, not close relatives, not the wife of another man, not a man and an animal, and not two men or two women. The pattern we saw in Genesis is the pattern we see reflected in the Holiness Code in Leviticus. Come next to Romans chapter 1. Let's turn over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. In a passage that you may or may not know, but a really important passage thinking about sin and God's wrath and the place of same-sex relationships. We'll zero down. I'll read in a moment from Romans 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1, 18 onwards is a passage about the wrath of God, the anger of God being revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's about how people turn away from God and what that leads to. It describes a downward spiral of sin in the world. There is the language of people exchanging, in verse 23, the glory of God for images. And then, verse 24, God giving people over in his present day anger to further sin. Let me read 1, 26 and 27. Because of this, because people exchanged the truth about God for a lie, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their errors, for their error. One question that people ask about this passage, which is very dark, isn't it, in a sense? You notice the language of shameful lusts and inflamed with lust and shameful acts. The question people ask is, what does Paul mean by natural relations? Might it be that Paul didn't understand that these days we know that some people are naturally gay? If you're not naturally gay, don't do those kind of things. But if you are naturally gay, then that's okay. I think what's striking in Romans 1 is how much of the Genesis creation account is in Paul's mind as he speaks. Verse 20 speaks about the creation of the world. Verse 25, people serving created things rather than the creator. Mirroring Genesis 1. And then what takes place as people turn away from God, the language of lies and shame and the sentence of death, all rings bells with what takes place in Genesis 3 as people turn away from God. So it seems that when Paul's talking about what's natural here, within the context of talking about God's creation, nature, what's natural, means what's in line with what God intended at creation. God's natural design. His natural design reflected in our created bodies that are given to us. And so when men abandon natural relations are God's given design for men and women together. And people turn away from them to what is unnatural. And in the language of Romans 1, what is shameful. So again, not here in Romans 1 talking about sex with minors, or a lack of consent, or male prostitution, or anything like that. But simply, straightforwardly, in line with Leviticus, men having sex with men, or women inflamed with lust for one another. Come on to a final passage with me, and then we'll pause and we'll talk about these things together. We're going to go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. I hope, I imagine these passages will raise all sorts of questions for us. This is the real kind of meat of what the Bible's saying for us to then think about and reflect on. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 and 10, where Paul is talking to the church. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is talking here about a list of wrongs of sinful behaviour which, if you do not turn from them, will bar you from the kingdom of God. You may call yourself a Christian, but if you're an unrepentant adulterer, you haven't repented, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And within this list of sins, you see, Paul talks about men who have sex with men. I don't know whether you've got an NIV 2011, probably. Do you have a footnote that takes you down the bottom? You do, yeah. The words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. So the first word is malakoi, which means being passive in a same-sex relationship between men. The other word is arsenikoitai, which literally means bedders of men. And the language there is taken directly from Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 that we looked at before. So Paul is talking there in a male same-sex relationship about the active and the passive partner and saying it's that sin, unrepented of, which means you will not enter the kingdom of God. Again, I just want us to see there's no mention of consent or age or anything like that. It's simply straightforwardly put. And by the way, within the Church of England, as the Church of England is discussing these things, this is a very important passage for me and others because it says to me that that blessing same-sex relationships is not kind of take it or leave it, because what Paul's saying here is that unrepentant same-sex relationships may bar you from the kingdom of heaven. You won't be saved. You won't go to heaven. And so on the basis of what Paul's saying here, this is an eternal life and eternal death issue. We take this so very seriously. Okay, that's the meat work for this evening. Genesis 1 and 2. In a sense, I don't want you to get lost in what may feel like the negativity of Leviticus and Romans and 1 Corinthians. What God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament is doing is speaking into a fallen world and saying, what I commanded you in Genesis 1 and 2, that's true, that's good, that's my design. I'm your master and your Lord. Don't turn away from me. It offends me when you turn from me. You mustn't do that. You're not created for that. And so in Leviticus and Romans and 1 Corinthians, don't do that, because that's sinful and wrong. To summarise, from creation onwards then, Genesis 1 and 2, the law, looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, the one good God-given place for sexual intimacy is within a marriage between a man and a woman. And so the Bible speaks clearly throughout that all same-sex sexual relationships are against God's created order and intention and are sinful. And the Lord God sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners of every stripe, however we live and whatever we do. And that's the good news of the gospel. Those are the texts, the important texts for us to get to grip with. At 8:05, let's stop. This is really important, actually. I'd love to give us 5 minutes now just to respond to that, to ask questions about those texts, about what I said there, what I pointed us towards, just so we can try and make progress together in understanding them. Would anyone like to ask a question about that? Or, in fact, some of those quotes at the bottom of the third slide say, hang on, but what about this? We can go on to that. So anything from those texts, from Genesis, Leviticus and so on, that you want to ask about? I would love to talk more about those buts at the bottom. If you're born like this, it can't be wrong. That's a very significant thing to think about. And I'd encourage us to think about how the Bible speaks about us in our natures. The fact that I may be something and sense something very deeply within myself does not mean that that's what I ought to be. Because after the creation of the world, we've fallen into sin, and all of us are born with our desires disordered and dark minds, as the scriptures talk about us, and our hearts darkened. And there are things that are very deep within us, but even though that's what we would say we are, does not mean that it's how it ought to be, it's how God's designed us to be. It'd be interesting to think about intimacy and celibacy. I think it's Ed Shaw talks about this. I would love you to read this book if you wanted one book to read. He observes really interestingly that as a society we have so emphasised sexual intimacy and intimacy in a one-on-one relationship, slightly to the exclusion of other intimate friendships, such that if you say, oh, you say you're gay, you can't get married to someone, the response can come back, well, what am I left with? The Bible speaks in a slightly different way, you know. Obviously, Jesus was celibate, and Paul speaks about being single. There's a right intimacy amongst friends that can go deep. There's an intimacy in a church family to be developed. And Ed writes really interestingly about this, that as a Christian man, Ed, who says, I am same-sex attracted, I understand what the Bible says, and I am going to be celibate for my life, God help me. People say to him, but aren't you missing out so much? Because you can't have the one intimate, sexually satisfying relationship that is so significant. And he wants to say, no. Sexual intimacy isn't everything. There is an intimacy in friendship, and there can be a freedom in celibacy. It's actually very hard to hear that. It's very easy for me to say that as a married man. And so it'd be worth, as Christian believers, if we understand what the Bible's saying here, to think how we can speak, how in your churches actually, how here, you can value a community intimacy and value a celibate life. Sometimes churches aren't very good at that. There are smug married couples who are completely turned in on each other. And if you're unmarried, and if you're same-sex attracted and say, I want to follow Christ, and so I'm going to be by myself, you can be almost made to feel as though you're abnormal on the edges of things outside. So churches have got a very, very important role to do there, to think about celibacy and so on. Let's go over to the back page. I want to say something about living for God in his world today. And then I hope that will give us at least 5 minutes for some questions and some of the things that we mentioned here about how we might speak more broadly about the Christian worldview, about pain in churches and how people respond to one another. What I want to say on the back of this teaching is, to all of us, we must repent of our sexual sins and come to Christ and trust him and live a sexually holy life. Spending time in Leviticus and Romans and so on feels like a kind of bad news evening. But the Bible is full of super significant good news for sexual sinners. Maybe you've read these verses tonight and you think, do you know what, I don't find myself safe. So I don't find myself same-sex attracted. Well, that's okay. But God wants your sexual purity. So if you're watching porn and masturbating, you've got to repent of that. If you're lusting heterosexually after people, you've got to turn around and come back. God's ways are best. And the gospel is true. And God says to you, turn and come to Christ and trust him. The danger is that churches turn into being self-righteous, judgmental homophobes, which means you hate people who are gay and you look down on them because you're all right and they're not. That's horrific. Because it gives the impression that there are sexual sinners out there but not here. It may be that under this first heading, I don't know where you are sexually and in your relationships. I want to say to you this evening on the basis of this, you can't fall too far sexually and not come back. And we won't turn to it, but if you know John 4 and Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, he approaches her. She's out at midday getting water. She's had 5 or 6 husbands, I can't remember. And Jesus knows that. He knows that she hasn't lived for him. And possibly there's shame in her because she's out at midday by herself. And he says, ask me and I will give you a drink. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, if we've understood it correctly. Paul says, that is what some of you were. So in the church in Corinth, there are people who were sexually immoral, unrepentantly, idolaters, adulterers, people in long-term homosexual relationships and thieves and the greedy and drunkards. But that's what you were until the Lord God got to work in your life and turned you around and brought you back. I want to say as well, if you're someone who is teetering on the brink, maybe you're conscious of your own desires. You're conscious of what the world around you is saying. And you kind of feel, I just want to be myself. I think Genesis 1 and 2, rightly understood, are so important to say that God is good and he made you and he loves you and he knows you and he's made you who you are with the body that you have. And hard though it may be for you not to enter a same-sex relationship, the whole of the scriptures are saying to you that whether you can see it or not, your God is good. He is good. And there's behaviour that's detestable to him. Understand that as well. But he is good. And to follow him is a satisfying and full life, even though you may not be able to feel it now. Repent of your sexual sins, come to Christ, trust him, live a sexually holy life. I've mentioned the second one. Here's a third thing. We mustn't be people pleasers and people fearers. There are a few people in the world who love being against the world and they stamp their feet and I'll be the hard man and take everyone else on. Lots of us aren't like that. We're desperately fearful of what people make of us. Desperately want to please people. And so actually my sense is that there are lots of Christians who hold to the Bible's teaching who have really got their heads down and are absolutely petrified that your neighbours or your work colleagues or people on your street will cut you off because they'll hate you as soon as you say this is what the Bible teaches. We mustn't be people pleasers. or people-fearers. We've got to be God-fearers and believe that his ways are good and trust him. Second to last thing, as a church, you've got to be compassionate and courageous. People have got all sorts going on in their lives, haven't they? Maybe you meet someone or you know someone in the church family here who's confused and struggling with their sexuality. What are they going to do? They're being pulled in all sorts of different ways. There are people who, as a result of their same-sex attraction, have been beaten and shamed and abused. We live in a world of people who are lost in their sins. Not just this sin, but all sins, just as we were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, had compassion welled up in them, because he wanted to give them life. He wanted them to find a home in a church family, if I could put it like that. We must be so compassionate. If I could put it to the LGBT plus person at work, that's their thing, and they know you and you're a Christian, and they've shouted at you before, and you don't know what to do. Your heart needs to well up with compassion for that person, not patronisingly, but that person desperately needs Christ. And so somehow we're a church of people who believe what God says. We're restored sexual sinners ourselves. And anyone can come in here. We are going to talk about repentance and faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't baptise our inner desires. He says to us, come to me and repent and believe. But a church full of compassion, because we love our Lord and because we're not there to fear people and please people. At the same time, I want us to say we must be courageous. In your family or in your workplace or in your school. The Christian life is very countercultural. And maybe you imagine there was some magical time in the 19th century when 80% of people in Britain were Christians and it was all very easy. Well, I don't know if that was the case. It's really not the case now. But Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him and live for him and speak for him. You've got to be courageous. Not bawling at the top of your voice, this is what the gospel message is, and wagging your finger. But you've got to speak truthfully, believing that God is good and that sin is sin. And you come to Jesus Christ and you're restored forever. And some people said to me that in the world there are, I don't to offend anybody particularly, there are apostles of the sexual revolution and refugees. The apostles are the people who are very publicly, loudly pushing the message, who you feel you want to avoid. But not everyone is like that. There are refugees from the sexual revolution who've been hurt sexually and are ashamed and realise that what they've done with their bodies is wrong. And actually they're desperate to flee from that. Church is a place where apostles can become refugees and refugees can find forgiveness and restoration in Christ. Last thing, living for God in his world today, we need to embody and share the good news of restoration to our Creator through Christ. A church is a hospital for sinners. It's a hospital for sexual sinners, where people come and are honest about where they are and how they've lived. Horrific for someone to walk into your church and look round and think, these people all think they're wonderful, and here am I, and I'm a broken mess. You don't think you're wonderful. That's why you're a Christian. You had to come to the friend of sinners and the great physician. To work at our community level, our relationships, to be a genuine hospital, to create a culture in your church, as I said earlier, with real intimacy in your friendships, where married people are open to others rather than smug and turned in on each other, where unmarried people, whether you're same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, you actually find real, significant, deep relationships and friendships that help you in your life. How wonderful for someone to come along to Christchurch Huntingdon and see, this is that kind of community, kind of Christ-like place. Embodying and sharing. I can't read what I put at the end there. Living for God in his world today. That's what I want to say to you, really. Should we have 5 minutes of stuff that people want to say or ask? Or here we've touched on a lot of things very lightly, but there we are.